I don't usually go from the pulpit, but it's a little bit of a formal occasion. Today we get to ordain and install our new officers. It's going to look a little different because of COVID, quite frankly, but we're still going to use the traditional liturgy, and that liturgy is rich, and I encourage you to pay close attention, not just to your parts. Yes, these new officers have made commitments to the Lord, and they've made some commitments to you, but you also now get to have a part in making some commitments to them. So the new officers are Bob Ott, Mal Lane, Rich Hours, Mike Robison, and Don Shiflett as elders, and B. Ammons, Marnie Godfrey, Russ Lawrence, Janice Pence, and Mary Scott as deacons. You can find most of them on the screen up there. That's a screenshot from when we met this past Wednesday. You elected the new officers in August, and they went through a training developed by our denomination, ECO, on what are called the 10 core competencies of a leader. This past week, they were examined by session, and that examination meant that they each presented a statement of faith, and then they made some of the commitments that you're going to hear about here in a moment. Hearing their statements of faith and seeing them make those commitments on Wednesday was a really bright spot in an otherwise dark day. But today we're going to finish the process and formally ordain and install them to their offices. Listen to these words from Scripture. There are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit who gives them. There are different ways of serving God, but it's the same Lord who is served. God works through each person in a unique way, but it is God's purpose that is accomplished. To each is given a gift of the Spirit to be used for the common good. Together, we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are called into the church of Jesus Christ by baptism and marked as Christ's own by the Holy Spirit. This is our common calling to be disciples and servants of our servant Lord. Within the community of the church, there are some called to a particular service as deacons, as elders, and as ministers of word and sacrament. Ordination is Christ's gift to the church, assuring that his ministry continues among us, providing for ministries of caring and compassion in the world, ordering the governance of the church, and preaching the word and administering the sacrament. Representing the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the session of this church now formally ordains Bob, Mal, and Rich to the office of elder and Marnie to the office of deacon. We also install Mike and Don, who have been previously ordained, to the current session as elders and to B, Russ, Janice, and Mary to serve as deacons because they have previously been ordained as well. Ordination calls the whole church to renewed commitments and reminds us to gladly bear the yoke of Christ given in the covenant of baptism. Let us therefore reaffirm our baptismal vows by affirming the faith of the one holy and Catholic church using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Would you stand, please, whether you're here or at home, and join me in the creed? And we might test your memory if I remember from the last service. Oh, it's fixed. So it's all going to be there. Saying together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Now, because of COVID, we had the officers make their vows or answer the constitutional questions in front of session. And again, I want to tell you it was a joy to hear them do that. I tried to record it, but frankly, I messed up, and all you would have seen was me, so I'm like, you might as well just see me here in this way. Brad did take the screenshot that you saw earlier. But I want you to hear the commitments that these leaders made to God and to you. So listen to the questions they answered. First, we asked them, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you boldly declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, acknowledging him Lord of all and head of the church? And they all said enthusiastically, I do. Next we ask, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the unique witness to Jesus Christ and the authority for Christian faith and life? And again they said, I do. Next, it was, will you receive, adopt, and be bound by the essential tenets of ECO as a reliable exposition of what Scripture teaches us to do and to believe, and will you be guided by them in your life and ministry? And they said, I will. Relying on the Holy Spirit, do you humbly submit to God's call on your life, committing yourself to God's mission and fulfilling your ministry in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of the Scriptures and guided by our confessions? And they said, I do. We asked, will you be governed by ECO's polity and discipline, and will you be accountable to your fellow elders, deacons, and pastors as you lead? And they said, I will. We asked, do you promise to be faithful in maintaining the truth of the gospel and the peace, unity, and purity of the church? And they said, I do. Finally, we asked all of them, will you pray for and seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? And you should be very glad that they said, I will. Now, we've then asked one last question to the elders only, not the deacons. We asked them, will you be a faithful elder watching over the people in their worship, nurture, and service to God? And they said, I will. And we asked one final question of the deacons. Will you be a faithful deacon, serving the people, urging concern, and directing the people's help to those in need? And they said, I will. It was really wonderful. But now it's your turn. They made some commitments to you, and you now need to make some commitments to them before each other and before God. So would the congregation please stand? Do we, the covenant partners of this congregation, accept these elders and deacons chosen by God through the voice of this congregation to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of ECO? Secondly, do we agree to pray for them, to encourage them, to respect their decisions, and to follow as they guide us, serving Jesus Christ, who alone is head of the church? You may be seated. I want to lead us in a time of prayer. Normally, right now, what we would do is we'd have all those elders and deacons up front and we'd lay hands on them. But again, because of COVID, we weren't quite comfortable doing that. So if you're at home with one of those elders and deacons and you're a spouse or a family member, put your hands on them. If you are in here, I know B is in here of the new elders and deacons. So, you know, some of you guys can point your hands at her. And so that she has a sense of having hands laid on her in that regard. I'm going to kneel for this time of prayer. I'd encourage you to get into whatever position is comfortable for you as we seek to turn to the Lord now. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your steadfast faithfulness to us. In every age, you have called forth leaders to serve you and equipped them with your gifts. Among your people, Israel, you anointed prophets, priests, and rulers. You called pastors and teachers, bishops, elders, and deacons to build up your church. With Moses, the 70 elders bore the burdens of your people, ministering in the power of your Spirit. Alongside the apostles, deacons cared for all in need and guarded the community's peace. In the church, deacons, elders, and pastors served together so that your whole people might be equipped for ministry and built up into the full unity of Christ. For your servants in every age, O God, and for the church of Jesus Christ, we give you all thanks and praise. God of grace, pour out your Holy Spirit on B, Marnie, Russ, Janice, and Mary, that they may be your faithful deacons in the church. Give them openness to the Holy Spirit's leading, that they may see and serve wherever there is need. Train them in the school of prayer, that they may express the compassion of Christ for the poor and the friendless, the sick and the grieving and the troubled. Equip them with the courage to bear the gospel in the halls of power and to communicate your presence and might among those who are powerless. In everything, give them the mind of Christ, who did not grasp at greatness but emptied himself to become a servant of your reign. Give them joy in their walk of faith and a sure sense of your abiding presence for their work of ministry. God of grace, may you also pour out your Holy Spirit on Bob, Mal, Rich, Mike, and Don, that they may be your faithful elders in the church. Give them prudence and sound judgment, wisdom and courage to order the life of the church in obedience to your word. Nourish them in the life of the Holy Spirit, that they may exercise the ministry of discipline with humility and compassion. Guide them in governance on this session and every court of the church, that they may be a servant leader following Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. Give them joy in their walk of faith and a sure sense of your abiding presence for the work of ministry. Gracious God, through the waters of baptism, you have claimed us as your own and called us to share in Christ's ministry. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, all of us, that we may discern the gifts you have given, calling them forth from one another, and together use these gifts for the good of all. In obedience to Christ and in the unity of his Spirit, we proclaim good news, make disciples, be light and leaven, share our bread, offer a cup of cold water, wash one another's feet. Make us strong in Christ to live as your people and to show forth your saving love in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for this world and particularly for this nation right now. We pray recognizing that according to your word in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, you are sovereign, and that the governing authorities have been established by you, so we should submit to them, pray for them, and seek to live quiet and peaceful lives. We pray with Psalm 60, recognizing that we need you to restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Now mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But Lord, for those of us who fear you, you have raised a banner, even your Son, Jesus, crucified for our sakes and interceding for us now. Please save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. We pray with Psalm 46, seeing that while the nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall, you lift your voice and the earth melts. You call us to remember that you, our Lord Almighty, are with us. You, O God of Jacob, are our fortress. You call us to be still and know that you are God. Lord, not knowing how else to pray, we pray as you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, boys and girls, young and old, I have a question for you. How do you introduce yourself? You're meeting somebody new. How do you introduce yourself? I know you say your name, but what else do you say to identify to yourself? Do you say, I'm so-and-so's son or daughter, I'm so-and-so's husband or wife, I'm so-and-so's brother or sister? Maybe you identify yourself by where you live. I'm an American, I'm a Virginian, I'm Southern, I'm from Colorado, I'm Western. Do you identify yourself by where you go to school? Or what you do or did for a living? Maybe your favorite sport? Or your favorite team? In short, how do you know who you are and how do you describe that to the rest of the world? Today we're going to start a sermon series on baptism. And baptism is this amazing gift where God tells us who and whose we are. In baptism, God marks us as His own, and He says to us, "Today, you are my son, you are my daughter, in you I am well pleased." In baptism, when I baptize a baby, when I baptize an adult, I always ask this question, "What is your full Christian name?" And then I say that name and I say, "I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and the name of God the Son, and the name of God the Holy Spirit. And may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you." In baptism, we find out that we're God's beloved children. We find out that we've been washed. We find out that our old self has been put to death, that our new self has been born again. We find out that we've been filled by the Spirit. Baptism tells us who and whose we are. And that's what we're going to talk about today and in the next few weeks as well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, remind us of who and whose we are. Thank you for the sacrament of baptism. May you use it and this reading and preaching of your word to renew our identity in you. Do this and more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Late in World War II, the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis. He would eventually, just days before his camp was liberated by the Allies, be martyred for his faith. But while he was in prison, he was able to carry on a pretty active correspondence with people outside, and they, of course, treasured and kept his letters and notes. And one of the things he did in prison is he wrote a poem that kind of gets at his internal wrestling with his identity. How is it that I, as a child of God, can be in prison? And it made him ask this question, who am I? I want to read that poem to you because I think we can relate to it. It's on the screens as well. This is what Bonhoeffer wrote. "Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equitably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing. My throat yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or something within me like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." I think we can relate to Bonhoeffer's poem Because I think we all wrestle with this question. I think every age wrestles with this question, but maybe our age wrestles with it more than others. There's this whole subset of politics nowadays called identity politics. And the question that keeps coming up, even with the chaos of this past week, is who am I? Who are we as a nation? Is our identity in that we're American? Or is our identity in our political party or our political leanings? Who am I? Is my identity in my gender? In my sexual orientation? In my socioeconomic class? In my race? In my generation? Is my identity in my looks? Is it about being tall or short or fat or thin? Is it in my accomplishments or my failures? Is my identity in my character? Who am I? I think everybody is wrestling with these questions. Do I get to choose my identity? Do I have to earn my identity? Is it assigned to me or is it graciously given to me? I believe that all of us are creations. I don't believe we're a random happenstance of an out-of-control universe. So if we are indeed created beings, I would say that our identity comes at its base from our Creator. God, not I, determines my identity. And God has said of humanity, here's a core piece of your identity, humanity. You are made in my image. You might be fallen, you might be rebellious, you might be far, far gone, but every human being, everybody you've ever met is created, has a fundamental identity in that they are image bearers of God. Now, if you're a Christian, and we're talking about identity coming from a Creator, as a Christian, you actually have an additional identity. You see, Scripture tells us that if anyone is in Christ, behold, he, she, they are a new creation. And that new creation is that you are created now as a child of God. Your fundamental identity is that you belong to God. You're His child. He's your father. You're His son. You're His daughter. He loves you. He's well pleased. And that's unique to Christians. We're not all children of God. We're all made in the image of God, but only Christians are children of God. That's part of your core fundamental identity. That's who you are. But that's hard. That's so hard to remember and to live out these days. Bonhoeffer reflected that. So how did he go all the way through his poem to reach his conclusion that above all else, his identity is not what others said or what he felt. His identity is that he was God's. And how do we get to the same conclusion? Baptism's how. Today, in the liturgical calendar, yes, there's a liturgical calendar, it's called Baptism of the Lord Sunday. Now, I don't know if you know this. We just came off of a big celebration, right? We just celebrated Christmas. We had a whole big season leading up to it in Advent, and then we had the 12 days of Christmas that ended with Epiphany this past week, Wednesday. And only two of the Gospels actually talk about Christ's birth, Matthew and Luke. But did you know that all four Gospels recount Jesus being baptized? In a minute, I'm going to read Mark 1's account of Jesus' baptism, so you might want to turn there now. But before we, or as you're turning there, let me just say that If the Bible says something, you pay attention. If it says it twice, you pay more attention. If it says something four times, you should really, really pay attention. So we should really pay attention to Christ's baptism. Why? Well, in Christ's baptism, Christ is identifying with humanity, and he's showing us who he is and subsequently who we are. In his baptism, we find out that God has marked us as his own. In baptism, we find out that we have been washed, that our old self has been put to death, that a new creation has been born again, and that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in baptism. And that deserves more than one sermon, so you're actually going to get four more weeks after this of sermons on baptism that are going to basically follow the outline I just gave. Next week will be washing, and then it'll be baptism as death, and then it'll be baptism and being new life or being born again, and then it'll be baptism in the Spirit. But today I want to dig into baptism as identity. And I want to do that by looking at this Mark 1 passage. So Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. Listen for God's word to you. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord. So there is a lot in this passage, but let me just unpack a few things about baptism generally, and then we'll get to baptism and identity as we go. So the word baptism itself comes from a Greek word that means to dip fully, to plunge, or to immerse. That's not an argument for baptism by immersion versus sprinkling. It's just what the word baptism actually means. We're not sure where the practice of baptism comes from, though. Lots of different religious traditions, including pre-Christian Judaism, had things like ritual washings that were part of what they did. We know this because when Jesus turned water into wine, there's this little bit in the Gospel of John that says those jars were there for ritual washings. So baptism always had this aspect of washing, of getting clean before you went to God. But the idea of baptism as a conversion point, as a new life point, as a sign of a new covenant point, seems to have emerged with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is quite a guy. His ministry looks backward toward the ministry of Elijah, and we know that because of how he dressed and where he did his baptizing. And it also looks forward because he himself says, "After me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It looks both backwards and forwards. John's baptism was famous. People knew about it far and wide. Matter of fact, the ancient historian Josephus wrote more about John the Baptist than he did Jesus. And Paul, as we see in Acts 19, when he's on his missionary journey, he gets to Ephesus, which is a long ways from where John had worked. He finds people who only knew about John's baptism. But when I use that phrase, John's baptism, we have to be careful here. And this is a major point, so pay attention on this one. Look at verse 4, the first verse that I read. It says, "And John came preaching," or some translations, "proclaiming baptism for forgiveness." Notice it didn't say that John came baptizing. It says he came preaching or proclaiming. That word, preaching or proclaiming, is really key because it shows that John understood something that we desperately need to understand ourselves. That the primary actor in baptism isn't human. John wasn't the primary actor in baptism. John was simply the herald, the announcer, the enactor of baptism. The main one doing something in baptism is God. I think we really need to remember that. Because yes, there is this time and place where adults get baptized and they are announcing their faith to the world. And there's this time and place where children get baptized and the families are saying, "Yes, I intend to raise this child in the faith." But that is secondary at best to what God is doing in baptism. God's the main actor in baptism. In baptism, God is saying, "You're mine." And he's announcing that to you and to the world. In baptism, God is washing you of your sin. In baptism, God is putting to death your old self. In baptism, God is raising you to new life. In baptism, God is filling you with his Spirit, making you a fit place for that Spirit to dwell for all eternity. That's what God is doing in baptism. Our part in baptism, and we see it in the text, is repentance. Repentance is how we accept what God is doing, agreeing with what God wants to do in our lives. Now, you've heard me say this before. The word repentance means to turn around or to change one's mind. Repentance usually looks like saying, "I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and endeavoring to change. Now, that knowing that that's what repentance means, and that baptism is tied to repentance, why did Jesus get baptized? I mean, he's the incarnate Son of God. He's perfect. He had never done anything wrong. He had nothing he needed to repent of. No, Jesus got baptized to identify with us and to allow us to identify or to receive an identity in him. He identifies with us. He who knew no sin became sin for our sake, so that we who are sin can become beloved children of God in whom he is well pleased. This is a theologically really deep and really rich point that I just want to unpack a little bit. And so much of it is seen, if Jesus takes on our identity and in baptism we receive his, we need to pay attention to what his identity is. And we see his identity in his baptism, right? What happens in Jesus' baptism? Well, the first thing that happens is he comes out of the water, and what happens? The heavens are torn open. They're ripped apart. The language "torn" is this violent rending. Heavens are rended apart. It prefigures what happens in the temple at the Holy of Holies when Jesus died. If you remember, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn apart. And so part of our baptism identity is people who no longer are blocked from heaven. The gap has been, the barrier has been torn apart, and we have access to God in a whole new, rich way. We are no longer held at arm's length. No, we can actually get to God, and God can get to us, and we can actually now call him Abba, Father, Daddy, crawl up in his lap. Before that, sin was a barrier. At Jesus' baptism, after the heavens are rended open, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And it's not like Jesus didn't already have the Spirit in him, because he's incarnate God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit all meet in that person. And actually, this is where you see the baptismal or the Trinitarian formula comes out in this big time. The Father's speaking, the Son's receiving, the Spirit's descending. But the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And what does that say about your identity? Well, it means that you are Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered people. You know, our vision statement as a church is that we're going to be Spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus Christ. Friends, in baptism, that's how you know that you are Spirit-empowered. When you receive the sacrament of baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's part of your identity. You're Spirit-filled people. And then what happens next? A voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, whom I love, in him I am well pleased." And what happens in your baptism? God says to you, "You are my child, whom I love. And because of Jesus, with you, I'm not just okay. With you, I am well pleased." It's an astonishing reality that we receive. Jesus takes on our identity, we take on His. That's what's going on in baptism. We're part of the Reformed tradition as Presbyterians. And the Reformed tradition likes to talk about the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism as signs and seals. And those words actually really matter. And they both, the word sign and seals, both have double meanings that I want to unpack, because I think it really makes what's going on in baptism all that much richer. A sign in the sense that it's a sign pointing to what God has done and is doing in our lives. A sign in the sense I'm cleaning you. I'm putting to death your old self. I'm filling you with the Spirit. I'm giving you new life. It's a sign pointing to what God has done. But a sign also in the sense of like a signature. I sign a document. In baptism, in a very real way, God is putting His signature on you. He's saying, "This one is mine. Before the dawn of time, this one is mine. And I am putting a signature so all the world knows that this person is my beloved child." Then you have the word seal, which, again, has this double meaning. The first meaning of a seal is you think about like a king with a signet ring, and there's this hot wax and he puts his mark down on it to seal that envelope and to identify it as, "This is distinctly mine." Right? It's like a seal of the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, that sometimes you get on an official document that's embossed. It's marked on there that can't be covered up so that you know it's his. But seal also in the sense of locked. Locked in, locked up. You know, if you use Ziploc bags, you know it's sealed because you can see the purple color, right? Sealed in that sense, sealed in the sense of think of Revelation and Revelation 5, and there is a scroll that has seven seals on it, and John starts to mourn because nobody can open it, and then comes one, the Lamb of God who is slain, who can open the seven seals. And baptism is where God seals us to Himself. He locks us to Him and to His identity. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from Him. I love the way Romans 8 gets at that. When it says that nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism is telling you that you belong to God. And that brings me back to Bonhoeffer. How did Bonhoeffer, in the midst of prison, in the midst of really hard times, remember who he really was? Bonhoeffer is German. And therefore, an astute student of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And Martin Luther had a habit with his congregation. He would tell his congregation regularly, when you're having a bad day, light a candle and remember who you are and whose you are. Remember your baptism. That's what Luther would say. Remember, light a candle and remember your baptism. I heard this story a lot because a couple of my mentors, whenever they officiated a baptism, would hand the family, would hand the individual a candle and say, hey, when you have a bad day, light this candle and remember your baptism. Maybe I should revive that habit. But maybe it'd be easier and quicker if you just took on that habit. Most of you have a candle. And all of us have bad days. And maybe you need to light a candle and you need to remember your baptism. And I don't mean remember your baptism in an individualistic sense. In Martin Luther's day, everybody was baptized as an infant, so none of them remembered their particular baptism. I was baptized as an infant. I don't know any details about my baptism other than what my parents told me. And apparently it was on the day that man landed on the moon. And so F-16s or some fighter plane flew over, and I was like, that was for me in my baptism, not, right? But that's not the part of baptism we need to remember. I don't need to remember my decision or God or my family's decision. I need to remember what God did. Because what God did in my baptism is he said, this one's mine. I've got him. Before the dawn of time, he chose me as his. He washed me in his blood. He put to death my old self. He brought me to new life. He signed me as his. He sealed me to him. And when I have a bad day, that's what I need to remember. And maybe you need to remember it too. In the name which you were baptized, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, you identified with us. And in baptism, you have allowed us to identify with you. You've given us a new identity, an identity that no matter who else we are yours. May we rest in that and live out of that. And may we now close by praising you for it. In Christ's name, amen.